Well, in the last 2 weeks, we have been following along in the Gospel according to Mark as Jesus has come under attack from various groups of people who have come questioning him and kind of attacking him. First, we saw the religious and political hierarchy of the Jewish people, the established ones in the temple, right? The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. After Jesus cleansed the temple, remember, he drove out all the money changers. They came and said, and he was teaching in the temple. They said, by what authority do you do these things? And by what authority are you teaching and here in the temple? And at first, if you remember, Jesus refused to answer them because they refused to answer a question of his own. But then he told them a parable in which he basically did answer their question. And he said, basically, well, I am the Son of God, the heir of the God of Israel, and you who would put me to death will incur the wrath and punishment of God if you reject me, just as you rejected all the prophets that God sent before me. This, of course, upset them, and so they began to send various foot soldiers, if you will, to interrogate and question Jesus. First, the Pharisees and Herodians came and questioned Jesus, you know, should the people pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus turned their question back on them and taught them, well, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. In other words, yes, pay Caesar the poll tax because the denarius bears his image and it belongs to him. But you bear God's image, so give you all of yourself to God. Then the second wave came, the Sadducees, who tried to disprove the doctrine of the resurrection. And Jesus said, you're greatly mistaken because you don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. God is the God of the living, therefore, and not the dead, therefore there must be a resurrection. And so he kind of argued and proved from the scriptures that there is a resurrection. And then finally this lone scribe came and asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Where Jesus basically then teaches the law of love, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This lone scribe, if you remember, gave intellectual assent to Jesus' teaching. You answer rightly, O teacher. But then Jesus said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, intelligent assent to the truth of the gospel and to Jesus' teaching is not enough. That's going to bring you close to the kingdom of God, but not into the kingdom of God. The law of God must, the law of love must penetrate your heart. It's not enough just to know it, you have to believe it and to live it as well. And then after that, if you remember, no one would venture to ask Jesus any more questions. And so in the absence of questions, guess what Jesus does? He begins to teach, right? And that's what we're going to see this morning. Last week we talked about how Jesus was teaching through these questions what it means to approach the kingdom of God and then what it means to enter the kingdom of God. Today, we're going to see how Jesus begins to teach so that we might understand the nature of the kingdom of God. How we ought to understand God's kingdom. It's a very important topic for us as we kind of throw that term around, the kingdom of God, and we're working for the kingdom, seeking to build his kingdom. We pray that God would send his kingdom, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We prayed that this morning. So it behooves us to know how Jesus would have us understand his kingdom. And what Jesus does here is he teaches that he himself, as the Messiah, and the rightful heir of the throne of David. And so we're going to see, he's going to teach us that he is superior to David. He is David's Lord, but he is also David's son. But as Lord and King, Jesus' subjects are different. They don't operate according to the principles and directives of this world, of the kingdoms of this world. Instead of pursuing power and prestige and might and influence, Jesus' subjects live their lives from a platform of humility and weakness. In fact, Jesus teaches that in his kingdom, he uses the little things, the weak, the foolish, the meager things of this world is what God uses. In Jesus' kingdom, it's not the powerful and the great and the mighty, but the weak, the widow's mite, those things that the world does not value, but have greater effectiveness for the accomplishment of God's purposes. Unfortunately, oftentimes you will hear people say things, though, well-meaning Christians, even things like, you're not thinking big enough. Or what you need is a bigger vision of what God is doing. And if by that, people mean, that God can do big things through little things, or that as Christians we should put our hope in the big and powerful God who is our Savior, who can do whatever He wills to do. Or He can do things like take Gideon's army of 20,000 men and whittle it down to 300, such that the 300 would go forth and conquer, then great. That is a good way to be thinking about these things. But what I hope that we will see this morning is that too often, you and I, as believers in Christ, think too big according to the measurements and standards of this world. We think about greatness and bigness and strength and power and might according to how the world gauges things. But God intends to do great and powerful things, world-changing things, through you as an individual and through our little church. But He's not going to allow His glory to be shared by things of this world that have might and power. God's way of doing big, earth-shaking things is through weak, foolish, meager, broken jars of clay. And follow me now on this, because this is kind of where we're going to be heading this morning. If that is true, then our problem as followers of Christ is not that we think that we don't think big enough. Our problem is that we don't think small enough. I know that sounds weird, and it doesn't seem to make sense, but we are far too busy focusing on the things that the world says are powerful. Money, prestige, power, influence, relevance, whatever the case. And we forget that God's way of doing things is to bypass what we often think is important. Instead, He says 22,000 people. No, that's too many. You got to whittle that down. 10,000, that's better. 300, I can work with that. Right? Now you're small enough, and I can do what I wanted to do through those 300. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's the story of Gideon from Judges chapter 7, where God whittles the army down from 22,000 to 10 to 300. But that's not our text this morning. Our text this morning is in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. And as we've already noted, Jesus has dealt with several waves of inquisitors, and now no one would venture to ask Him any questions, so He begins to teach. And he begins by teaching by asking a question about something that the scribes teach in the temple, which was common knowledge to all the people. So look at how He begins. This is in Mark 12, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as He taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls Him Lord. So in what sense is He His son?" And a large crowd enjoyed listening to Him. Let's just pause right there and think about Jesus' question. When the scribes who teach in the temple say that the Christ, the Messiah, right? You know, those are synonyms, right? The anointed one of God, the promised deliverer of God's people. When the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David, what do they mean? Now, it seems like a simple question, like you could just have a simple answer. But what we need to understand is that here, Jesus is not refuting the teaching of the scribes that the Christ would be descended from David. In fact, this idea that the Christ, the Messiah, would come from David's line is well established in the Old Testament. If you remember in 2 Samuel 7, Nathan, the prophet, God speaks through Nathan, the prophet, and promises to David that his son will be on the throne forever, right? And rule over his kingdom. Throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, God's deliverer, the promised Messiah, is attested to be descended from David's line or the root of Jesse. So Jesus is not refuting the fact that the Christ or the Messiah is descended from David, that He's the son of David. What Jesus actually is asking is this. If that is true, if the Christ is the son of David, then what did David mean when he called Christ, the promised one of Israel, his Lord? How can the Christ be both David's son and his Lord? How can the Christ be both David's inferior, his son, and his superior, his Lord? That's the question that Jesus is asking. And what he does is he quotes Psalm 110, You can actually look in our bulletin. You can look it up in your scriptures if you want, but it was our call to worship this morning. And I want to show you, it helps to see what exactly it says in the passage that he quotes. So if you look in the bulletin, or you can turn to Psalm 110, but our call to worship on page 2 there in the bulletin, this is what Jesus quotes. I'll just read the first line or two. Psalm 110, look what it said. A psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Okay, I know we've talked about this before, but it helps to be reminded of this, to see what Jesus is doing and asking this question. The key phrase that Jesus is talking about is where David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, in English, that's hard to understand because it seems kind of redundant or confusing. And I know I've mentioned this before, but if you look at the text closely, most of our English translations, that first Lord is all capitals, which is Yahweh, the covenant name of God that he gave to Moses, the great I Am. The second Lord has only the first letter capitalized, and that is the word Adonai, which means simply master, owner, or Lord. If someone was your Adonai, then that means that they are your superior. In Genesis, Pharaoh is called the Adonai, or king of Egypt. Among the Israelites, officers in the military often referred to the king as their Adonai, their Lord, their master. And this, of course, is often used of God. So in Psalm 110, this is the question that Jesus is getting at. When David speaks of the Messiah saying, the Lord says to my Lord, it literally reads, Yahweh says to my Adonai. And what David is doing is he's affirming that the Christ, who would be his descendant, is also his Lord and Master. Do you see that? And this, of course, in the normal way of things, just is not how you do things. Your son is not your master. Right? That's not how it works in the way of normal things. David refers to the Christ as his Lord. So in what sense is he his son? Is Jesus' question. If you're familiar with formal logic, this is actually, Jesus is asking a formal logic question here. And he's basically asking, doesn't this violate the law of non-contradiction? How can the Christ be both the Son of David and the Lord of David at the same time? Right? They contradict each other. Now it's interesting that Jesus never actually answers the question. The people are just kind of like, they like listening to him because like, what? Wow, that is a good question. And maybe they understand it, maybe they don't. But the answer to his question is proven when he is crucified and then rises from the dead. That's where the answer comes. So here's the answer to Jesus' question. The Christ could only be David's son and David's Lord if he existed before and after David. Do you get it? He's basically saying, I'm the eternal Son of God, in so many words, attested by the scriptures, in this case, Psalm 110. David's Lord was the eternal Son of God who became his son or his descendant when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born in Bethlehem, the city of David. So he's proving from the Old Testament, from Psalm 110, that the Christ or the Messiah, the one who would be the deliverer of God's people, was more than some human political figure who would overthrow earthly powers. No, the Christ is the eternal Son of God, the Son of David. It would be as the angel said to Joseph, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is making this implicit point that Peter will make explicitly on the day of Pentecost. Because after Jesus dies and rises from the dead, it seems like Peter finally gets it. And he's preaching in Acts chapter 2, and he says this. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sound familiar? He's just quoting Jesus, who's quoting Psalm 110. And then Peter continues, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, both your Master and Messiah, and Son of David." So Jesus is the Lord, the Son of David, and the Lord of David, but he is not, as we're going to see in a moment, the Lord of the prideful. He's the Lord of the humble. Look back at our passage again in Mark 12, verse 38. Mark 12, verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer up long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Okay, what we have to understand here about the scribes and the teachers of the law and the Jewish community were treated with great respect. But it was a self-imposed respect. It wasn't coming naturally from the people. It was something that the scribes themselves demanded. But Jesus condemns them for it. Because you see, the scribes, they were ambitious, they were greedy, they were proud. William Lane called Jesus' words here a bold attack upon the love of deference in men whose preoccupation with the law should have made them singularly zealous that God alone should receive the praise of men. Jesus is condemning the love of deference. Think about what that means, the love of deference. He singles out these men, these scribes, because they love for people to defer to them. In fact, they demanded this deference such that it became an established norm in the community and in the culture that this is what you're supposed to do. So if you're going to have a party and you're going to invite people to your house, you would make sure you would invite a prominent scribe along with his students and sit him at the head table with you so that everybody could see, "Look, I'm honoring these scribes. Look how wonderful I am because I'm honoring these wonderful people." Now, we've already seen how Jesus claimed to be the Christ, both David's Son and David's Lord. Here now we begin to understand how Jesus' kingdom is as king is different than earthly kingdoms. Here we begin to see that those who would call Jesus their Lord and King ought not to love or pursue deference. In fact, those who are ambitious, proud, and greedy, Jesus says, are going to be receive greater condemnation. It's interesting, you know, some of the Gospels record this same teaching. In Matthew's Gospel, he records the same teaching of Jesus condemning the scribes for their wanting to be receive deference. And in fact, Matthew shows how he went on after this to expand on his denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees with this admonition. He says, "Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." It's interesting, we were just listening to an interview with Sinclair Ferguson was being interviewed by Michael Horton. And he was talking about how, you know, something you see in the last, I don't know, 25 to 40 years, I guess, in the especially as kind of business world, as business world methods have encroached upon the church, there's a lot of talk about leadership and what it means to be a leader in the church. And Ferguson was saying, leadership is not a word you find a whole lot in the Bible. You find servant and bondservant, and you find those sorts of things, but it's not something we ought necessarily to be pursuing. In Matthew's Gospel, he goes on after this teaching to then, you know, go launch into these great condemnation for the woes of the scribes and Pharisees. "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." But here, did you notice in Mark's Gospel, there's an illustration, an object lesson with the positive illustration of what it's supposed to mean to be, what you're supposed to esteem in God's kingdom. And Jesus transitions now from this teaching about don't defer to these scribes who demand that you honor them, and he takes his disciples down to the temple. And you would think that Jesus would go down there and say, "Okay, watch. And I want you to see how much money people put into the treasury. And you can tell how much they love me by the amount they give. And the more they give, that's the more they love me. But he actually does the exact opposite. Look what Jesus does, beginning in verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than the contributors to the treasury, than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Do you see what he's doing? In keeping with this idea that God uses the weak, the foolish, the meager, the powerless things of the world to accomplish his purposes, Jesus doesn't point to the vast amounts of money that people are putting into the treasury. Rather, he points to these 2 small copper coins that this widow puts in, and he says, "There you go, that's it. On the scale that I use in my kingdom, this poor widow put in more than all the other contributors to the treasury." Now, the King James Version, if you have that, or maybe some of the other translations do this, they refer to these 2 small coins as mites, M-I-T-E-S. And that's why I've labeled this third point, Jesus is Lord of the mites, M-I-T-E. In fact, you've probably heard this referred to as Jesus' teaching on the widow's mite, right? That's how we talk about this oftentimes. And there's some very specific applications about money and giving that we can make here from this teaching. So here's some application. First, considering the context in that this lesson falls right on the heels of Jesus condemning the scribes for their self-promotion, we can make this application. Do not boast in your monetary giving. Do not boast in your financial contribution. I hope you know this, but I'll say it again just in case. I don't want to know what you give to the church. And really, no one else needs to know what you give to the church. That's between you and God. So we have systems set in place to try to make sure that, you know, the accountants know, but other folks don't. Second, no matter what you give, God can use the very smallest thing to do great things. These 2 small copper coins actually add up to about 1/8 of a soldier's salary, of a soldier's daily salary. What a soldier made a day, this is 1/8 of that. It's just pennies. Yet Jesus says that this poor widow put in more than all the other contributors to the treasury. So never scorn the minutest gift just because it's small. Third, the reason that Jesus gives for stating that she gave more than anyone else, did you notice what he says? He says, because she gave out of her poverty, not out of her surplus. So the point is, sacrificial giving is more to be esteemed in the kingdom of God than giving that comes from one's surplus. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches us later. In fact, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's fascinating how, you know, sometimes people try to pit Paul against Jesus and say, well, Paul's saying something different. Well, it's obvious. We've already seen Peter's quoting Jesus in the Pentecost, the sermon on the day of Pentecost. Here we see the Apostle Paul applying Jesus' teaching about the widow's mite. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In writing to the church in Corinth, Paul is encouraging them to basically take up a collection, these Gentile Christians, to give to their brothers and sisters in Christ who are Jews living in Judea who are suffering a famine. And so he's trying to gather money so he can take that money back to the churches in Judea. And when doing this, and encouraging them to give, He mentions the churches of Macedonia as being an example to them. So look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. We're going to come back to that. It's a fascinating way of putting things. But we'll come back to it. Verse 3, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." You know, even as I'm reading this passage, I'm reminded, you know, we as a church plant, we have various sources of income from the Presbyterian things, and I write letters and try to raise support to help support the work of the church here. And people give from all over the country to help support our little church here in Killeen. I'm always encouraged and amazed at how people pour into us, and it's very humbling to receive those things. And we'll talk more about that in the we do that at our members at our informational meeting in January and our report there. But it's always encouraging to see God's people giving towards works like our church plant or to missionaries. But stay here in 2 Corinthians. We're going to come back to another verse here in a minute. But notice Paul's point in these first few verses of chapter 8. The Macedonian churches are an example of what Christian giving ought to look like because it came from a commingling of things. Did you notice? A commingling of their poverty and their joy overflowed in liberality. Their poverty and their joy overflowed in liberality. They gave beyond their ability. They begged for the opportunity to give more. And the reason that they gave in such a way is there at the end of verse 5, because they first gave themselves to the Lord. Do you remember? This is the lesson that Jesus taught when the Pharisees and the Herodians came together and asked Jesus if we should pay the poll tax. Simply put, Jesus' answer was, Caesar's image is on the coin, therefore give back to Caesar what belongs to him. God's image is on you, therefore give yourself back to God. And now, here in his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul is applying that idea of submitting one's entire being to God as the root of the joyful and abundant liberal giving of the Macedonians. You see, these Macedonians, they're like the poor widow. They gave not out of their surplus, but out of their poverty. And on the flip side, something else that Jesus teaches in Mark 12, we should also take note that the fact that Jesus condemns the scribes for devouring widows' houses. Remember, he says that just before he pointed to a widow who gives these two pennies. So the admonition to give from one's poverty, to sacrificially give to God and His people, needs to be balanced with this admonition. The church should not prey on people and take all their money so that they become destitute and homeless. That is to say, giving in Jesus' kingdom ought to be sacrificial, but it ought to be voluntary. Right? It's never coerced. That's why we should say, maybe this is a way of paraphrasing or applying some of Jesus' woes, "Cursed are the charlatans who steal from the poor by promising healing and financial independence to those who send their money in to sow a seed," as we see on TV and many health and wealth gospel preachers. So let me try to be as clear and concise as I can here. Part of the application of Jesus' object lesson at the treasury, when he talks about the widow's mite, is this: God honors and blesses the smallest gifts when they are given sacrificially and voluntarily, but beware of those who would use this principle to devour widows' houses. There's much to learn about how we view money and giving from Jesus' example of this poor widow. But here's what I want us to see this morning. Underlying this teaching about the widow and her mite, those two pennies, there's a principle that when properly understood will not just impact how you think about your money or your finances or how the church ought to view money. Underlying all of that is an abiding principle of how we ought to understand God's ways in general. So what I mean is this: because Jesus gives more weight and priority to the weak and seemingly powerless things, then as his followers, we ought to pursue weakness and less powerful means to accomplish his purposes. Believe you me, I know that sounds counterintuitive. But that's what the kingdom of God. It is counterintuitive. You've probably not heard many sermons about the importance of pursuing weakness, of trying to be weak. But nonetheless, that's God's MO. Throughout Scripture, this is how He works. And if we want Him to work in our lives and to work in our church, then we need to think smaller and weaker so that He can powerfully work and thereby get the glory. Again, I know that sounds weird and counterintuitive. Hope you're still here in 2 Corinthians. Let me show you what I mean from a scripture that, or something that Paul writes in chapter 12. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And look what he says beginning in verse 9. You probably know these words well. There's only two verses I'm going to read. 2 Corinthians, but I want us to kind of hone in on these a little bit here and not just gloss over and think we've arrived at what we think we understand the meaning. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul writes, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So here's what I want you to see. Do you notice when Paul says in verse 10, "I am well content"? The word there is eudoko in the Greek. Eudoko means more than well content. In the ESV, I think it just says content. The NIV, I think, gets closer at it. It says, "I take delight." Like when Jesus was baptized and a voice came out of the heavens saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. In you I take delight. In you I eudoko." Paul says here, because Christ's power is perfected in weakness, not only will I boast in my weaknesses, but I am also well content. I'm eudoko, well pleased. I'm delighted with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. This is the principle that Jesus is illuminating with the widow's mite. God uses the weak, little, seemingly powerless things to do His will. And that way, His power may be known to have been that which accomplished it. If you think according to the way the world measures things, this doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense at all. It's like counter to everything we've ever thought or been taught in this world. But if you think about this according to how God has revealed His method of operation in the Scriptures, then you'll see the truth of this premise. I mean, think about it. Think about what we celebrate at Christmas time. God brought salvation to this world not by sending a conquering military commander into Rome or into Jerusalem. No, He sent His Son as a baby to be born in a little podunk town of Bethlehem, to be born of a teenage girl and a carpenter. This Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, then gathered to Himself 12 guys in a little ragtag band of disciples. And then this Christ died a criminal's death on a cross and was buried in someone else's tomb. That is weak. But therein is the power of God. God's ways don't make sense according to our standards of the world. He doesn't choose the mighty or the noble, but the foolish and the weak things of the world to do His bidding. In His kingdom, the weak 300 are more powerful than the strong 22,000. The widow's mite is esteemed over the large sums of money. But I must warn you, if you let this principle sink in, you will find it's going to transform your value system and it's going to transform the priorities of your life. What you'll find is that you'll stop looking at bank accounts and retirement funds and you'll start looking at babies and widows. What you'll find is that you'll stop looking for power and prestige and you'll start pursuing humility and servanthood. What you'll find is you'll stop looking for the next best thing and you'll start looking for the next small thing. You'll start asking yourself, what are the things in my life, the weak and seemingly powerless things, the things the world scorns that God wants to use for His kingdom and for His glory? And if you apply this principle to the church, you might find yourself thinking, how does God want to use our little church to bring Himself glory and to gather and perfect His saints? or in our case, gather and perfect and send his saints. As people come and go in an army town. So be careful. If you allow this principle to sink in, it will change your life and it will change how you think about the church. One of my favorite books about pastoral ministry is a book that has probably had the most impact on how I think about what it means to be a pastor and how the church operates, if you will. It's a little book called The Work of the Pastor by William Still. The Work of the Pastor by William Still. It's a book, it was written in 1984 by a man who pastored the same church, Gilcomston South Church of Scotland in Aberdeen, Scotland, from 1947 until he died at 86 years of age in 1997. He pastored the same church from 1947 to 1997, 52 years at one place, one church. I've been in presbyteries that give this book to candidates of the gospel. Like, we just gave it out like candy. Read this. You need to read this one. And I personally have recommended this book countless times to people. In fact, some of you know, I've quoted him already this morning, I think, Sinclair Ferguson. William Still was Sinclair Ferguson's pastor when Sinclair Ferguson went to his church at age 17. And then for the next three decades, William Still was his pastor. And by the way, if you're looking for a devotional book or Bible reading plan for the new year, I recommend Through the Year with William Still. It's a great devotion. It's got like one page devotional per day, and then also like scripture reading if you want to go through the Bible in a year or something like that. Or if you're looking for a biography about a great Christian man of the 20th century, he wrote his autobiography. It's called Dying to Live. I just love that title, Dying to Live. Anyway, let me go back to what I was talking about. In a moment, I want to read to you a portion from the end of his book called The Work of the Pastor. But before I do, you need to know a little bit about William Still in his early ministry. When he first began as a pastor and ministering as a pastor, it was the mid-1940s. It was the days of Billy Graham and Alan Redpath revivals and the Salvation Army. I think he was involved with them in England, and they had these big revivals, and all sorts of things were going on. And as a result, over 2,000 people were attending William Still's church on Saturday evening rallies and Sunday morning services. 2,000 people every weekend coming to his church. But then the church quickly shrank to less than 500 people, like almost overnight. And in his own words, here's how William Still describes what happened. Here's what he says. He says, "We are ever dying men and women. When I first saw this, it was the most comforting light I think I had ever seen. For after a year and a half of eye and ear-catching ministry that hit the headlines, at divine behest, I turned to minister the word to Christians, and the work began to dwindle as far as numbers were concerned. It has been dwindling ever since, until for many years now we have seemed to be on our last legs, and all and sundry have been prophesying our end. We have worked with increasingly smaller numbers. While we have a congregation of active and fruitful servants of God scattered about the earth who would fill our ample church several times over if they were all in one place at one time, but they will never be on earth. The handful of people we are working with at one time is so small that people who come into our midst from afar say, 'Is this all?' A couple from Canada once almost left our church before the service when they saw how few were present. This couldn't be the place they had heard about. After the service went on a little, they thought, 'Well, perhaps it was.' You can see what a death this is to die to those who think you are nothing if not popular. If we are not prepared to suffer, and suffering is not fun, nor is it meant to be fun, we shall not reign. The two belong together. As Peter says over and over again in his first epistle, hurt and fruit, death and life, sorrow and joy. They belong together as manure belongs to a fruitful garden." Let's pray.